In case you were not here this morning, we're asking those who fellowship here to reserve October, get the dates right, 8, 9, and 10 in this sense. This is a Friday evening, and we'll probably be looking at something like, we haven't set the times on this, but we're thinking something about maybe 7 to 9:15. And then Saturday morning, we're looking at something like 10 a.m. through to 12 noon. And then our Sunday will be our regular hours. And what we're going to do is have some saturation weekends where we deal with a doctrine or something that's pertinent, some issue that we're trying to face. Realistically, in 1976, on a scriptural basis. I have one that I'm tremendously interested in, and that's a Christian concept of economics. And it's going to require a lot of work, but anyhow, this first one, I think we're going to deal with the problem of the battle for the Bible. Several weeks ago, I think it's been within the last month and a half, Francis Schaeffer was in the United States, and he was in Dallas, Texas. And he was quoted to me by a friend, somebody who knows him. And this friend quoted him to me as saying that there's going to be a confrontation in the United States in the next maybe 5 years that is going to be very similar to the fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s. And he says it'll probably foment open debate. And the issue will be the inspiration and the authority of scriptures. And he said if it doesn't happen, if it does not happen, then he fears for the raising of his grandchildren in the United States of America. That's how bad the issue has become relative to the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. Well, we want to present some of those issues, and we want to take at least five, and at least 4, and maybe 6 hours to do it in sort of a seminar basis. And that will be our topic or our focus on that number one saturation weekend. Do hope you'll reserve time to be with us during that time. Okay? Now, this morning we were dealing with the essence of the Lord's table. That is, what the Lord's table is all about. What the focus really is on the Lord in the Lord's table. And what the dynamic of that table is supposed to be. And what I'd like to do tonight is to deal with some practice relative to the Lord's table. By the way, I had some very good suggestions about the Lord's table after this morning's service. Somebody said we ought to get it out of this room. Well, there's only one other room that we could have it in because of the number of people, and that would be downstairs, and that room is too echoey. So they says, yeah, that's right, that means we ought to carpet that room. Hey, that's a good suggestion. I agree with that 100%. We get some way we have to improve the acoustics down there. So I thought that was a good suggestion, a number of them. That's encouraging to me. We said this morning that the practice of the Lord's table soon became an issue in church history. In other words, the practice showed that the doctrine had become perverted, or that at least there were problems relative to the Lord's table. And probably the most apparent of these, of course, was the problem at Corinth. At least it's the one that we know about. So I want to work through this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, in which we find this context, this reaffirmation of the essence of the Lord's table that we looked at this morning. So tonight we're dealing with practice, and maybe before we're done we can try to come back and summarize the thought structure of this paragraph. But suffice it to be, let's just have sort of a running exegesis to try to orient you to the problem. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17, where Paul makes a transition to the issue of the Lord's table. He says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. That is, he's saying, what is going to come, I'm not going to praise you for it. I'm upset over something. And the point simply is this, verse 17, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the coming together there, if you're going to take notes, maybe you could take sort of a running concept here. All I'm trying to do here is clarify some of these passages. In verse 17, when he speaks about coming together, this is the gathering of the assembly. That'd be like we are tonight, see? The assembling of the congregation. Okay? Now that was a purely volitional thing, as it always should be. In other words, we make our options relative to whether we want to meet in a fellowship or not. A very important option is when we determine that assembly fellowship is meaningful and very important to us in our framework of saying contributory to our priorities in life and so on. I never regretted, since being a believer, that my wife and I, when we became believers, we made the church assembly, we made it a priority in our lives. Now, we sit down and talk it out, just started doing it. And our whole life as a married couple revolved around when the church met, so to speak. We've never regretted that. It's always been a contributory factor to both of us. Well, here was a case, however, where they came together and it wasn't for their good. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And the idea is like this. You are coming together. Then we have a preposition, ice. Ice is a directory preposition. It means unto or into. And over here would be the circle that we'd call the plus circle. That's better. That means it's going to make a contribution to your life because you come together in fellowship. But instead of this, it was ook this. Not unto this, but instead it was unto, or ice. And then he says, the worse. Is that what the King James says? Yeah, the worse. Okay. Now this direction is speaking of spiritual effect, see? Get this? This word ice, which means unto or into, had to mean the spiritual effect. So that the spiritual effect of their coming together was negative or minus. That's a bad church scene. That's a bad situation. But that was precisely the condition at Corinth. Now, he mentions this fact in a context that revolves around the problem of the Lord's table. Okay? So he's referring when they came together to partake of the Lord's table. And how often, very interestingly, in terms of the practice of the Lord's table in the New Testament, how often they came together for it, we don't know. From the book of Acts, we can lay a good case for the fact that they had it every week, at least once a week, and on Sunday. They had it every Sunday. At least that was a practice of Acts.
Am I too close or something?
However, Acts is not prescriptive, but descriptive. And where was that? Where the man fell out of the window? Was that in Troas? That was in the island of Troas, wasn't it? So on the island of Troas, and Troas was Greek country, so we can almost assume that the same situation was true down in Corinth, that they probably came together at least once a week for the gathering to the Lord's table. And it was a bad scene. It resulted in a negative spiritual effect on the people. We're only 25 years removed, 26 maybe, 27 at the most removed from the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. from the institution of the Lord's table, and already around that issue, there's perversion and malpractice that caused spiritual harm in the fellowship. One of the great things about reading in the New Testament is it tells all of their goofs. Well, it tells some of their goofs. Grace means it doesn't tell all of them. This is what I call forgetting the Lord at His table. That's what this passage would be a good title for this passage. Emphasis was not on the Lord at all at the table. The emphasis was on the individual petty jealousies and sectarian attitudes and private interpretations of the fellowship that were selfish. Okay? And we're going to see that. Okay? So, in verse 18, Paul continues what he's talking about. First of all, or chiefly, when you are come together, not in the church, but in ecclesia. See, no article there, like the King James says. When you are come together in assembly is the idea. I hear that there be divisions among you. Okay? In other words, it had been reported to Paul by the house of Chloe and some of those that came to him to Ephesus that the church would just rent with divisions. And there was a factional interest in the church. And there was a little group, and this little group says, "We follow Peter. Peter is the prime apostle." And there was another little group, and they says, "Peter was okay. We don't follow Peter. We follow Apollos. And Apollos is mighty in the Old Testament scripture. He's forgot more about the Old Testament scripture than Peter ever knew. And all Peter ever did was make a bunch of mistakes." There's another group that says, "We follow Paul. Paul is the apostle of grace. Peter's a legalist. Paul's apostle of grace. You guys don't know. You guys that follow Peter, you don't know anything about grace." Then there was a super group. Super group says, "We don't follow Peter, and we don't follow Paul, and we don't follow Apollos. We follow Christ. We don't have any human teachers. We follow the authority figure, the Lord Jesus Christ." And it just rent that church, just splintered it. So the people began to identify with one or another of these factors. And they all thought that they were all the super spirituals. This one over here looked down his spiritual nose at this one over here, and vice versa. Everybody thought they were mature spiritual giants. And Paul tells them, "You're just a carnal bunch. The whole bunch. You're just..." He just writes the whole... almost the whole group of these carnal ones. This is the carnal church. Now that concept of carnality, let's not say the concept, but that fact of carnality and how it manifested itself. One manifestation of carnality at Corinth was understanding of the role of the man who teaches. So that in the first few chapters, he has to straighten out this whole attitude toward those who are gifted to teach. Because the Corinthians were eulogizing these teachers and leaders far out of proportion. So Paul will say, "Who is Apollos?" And he uses a neuter relative pronoun. He doesn't even say who. He says, "What is Apollos?" And the implication is he's nothing in the sense of the neuter. Who is Paul? What is Paul? We are just co-laborers with God. Paul, Apollos planted, Paul watered, but God gave the increase, see? So he's trying to straighten out this issue of carnality, which manifests itself in a factional spirit, among other things. Okay, the word for divisions in verse 18, there be divisions among you, is our word schismata. It's a schisma. Schisma? I think it's schisma in the nominative singular. S-C-H-I-S-M-A, from which we've got our word schism. Or a rent. Okay? a fracture, a split. All of those words. He says there are splits among you. When he says I partly believe it, what he's saying is that I don't want to be guilty of accepting everything I heard as face value truth. Or is he sort of protecting himself with that? I don't think he's being facetious when he says he partly believes it. But he says there's evidence that this is true. Now in verse 19 there's a very unique statement relative to these divisions, and it's God overruling. Very interesting, the construction. For there must be also heresies among you. There's two things I think we have to straighten out in that verse. We have to straighten out the concept of must be and the concept of heresies. Notice the logic of the verse. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, what he's saying is that there are approved ones from divine viewpoint. And this sectarian division spirit will manifest itself, or these approved ones will be manifested by their contrast of their attitude toward the sectarian spirit. It isn't that God wants divisions. It's that God will overrule the divisions to show who is approved from his viewpoint. So let's try to straighten that out if I can a little. I hope this will contribute to that. At least that's my effort. This is verse 19. Must be, in verse 19, is day. Okay, this little word day, which is an impersonal. What's the word I want to use? It's an impersonal must be. Has to be. What am I looking for? It's a inevitable condition. Something inevitable must happen. Anybody have a better word? I should have looked up the grammatical term. I thought I could stand up here and rattle it off, but maybe I need to look at day again. Day means that which must happen due to the inherent nature of the thing, or due to an inherent nature. Of a situation. The Broncos have a good defensive football team. By virtue of the inherent nature of a good defensive football team, they will win some games. And maybe the defense will win the game. Maybe the defense will score more points than the offense does. But they will win the game by virtue of the inherent nature of the game. It must happen that a good defensive football team, by the inherent nature of that, will win a game. That's day, see? 2 + 2 = 4. Why? Because of the inherent nature of 2 + 2. It's inherent in a situation. Okay. Now, the word heresies is not what we consider not doctrinal error in this case. Okay? So maybe if you're taking notes on this, this does not, here does not mean doctrinal error here. Okay, what does it mean then? It means sex. Not S-E-X, but S-E-C-T-S, or factions. Now maybe a little help with that word. That word is a transliterated word in English. Heresies is the Greek word. And that word literally means a choice. Okay? And the implication or the outgrowth of that choice is a sect or a faction. One opts between this, and when he does, he opts for a faction or a sectarian spirit, a sectarian identity. So this would be better translated, faction. Now it's very, very close to a division. See? In a division, one must opt or make a choice. Or sometimes he's forced into a position where he makes a choice, whether he wants to or not. If he's in that condition, he may opt the wrong way and he becomes sectarian or factious. And that is what the word heresis means. But the emphasis in the heresis is on the self-will. In other words, selfishly motivated, this self-willed, opinionated person identifies with a faction. Now Paul says, when that's the case, one of the purposes of that, or one of the results of that, is going to be that they which are approved are going to become manifest. Now the approved ones become manifest. What is this approved one? Here is that beautiful word that we saw this morning. This is the word dokimazo. Dokimazo means, and this has an article in front of it, hoi dokimazo, see? So it means the approved ones. They've been put to test, they've been confronted with this factious idea, and they have rejected an opinionated selfish will that would identify them with this sect or faction. Okay? And so they are approved by divine viewpoint. They would be those who reject it. The cliquish spirit. The self-motivated choice of the sect, and hyphen I'll put heresy or heresies. Well, if I put heresies, maybe you won't put heresy there. Okay. Now the teaching of that verse is simply this: the zeal that pleases God maintains truth without fomenting or engaging in strife. Schism and cliques go together. So does unity and truth. And I'm not saying, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that truth doesn't often bring you into conflict. If you hold for the truth, you're going to come into conflict with things. But your spirit is not one of fomenting strife and schism and division. If you are on God's side, if you are on utilizing a zeal that marks you out as an approved one of God. So Paul is saying God's going to overrule these divisions, and he's going to show you some that are approved from divine viewpoint. And they will be there. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 20, he gets back to this issue of them coming together. When you are coming together, therefore, into one place, then he has an emphatic statement. This is not to eat a Lord's Supper. There's no article there, see? The emphasis is on the fact that this supper is to be characteristics by the Lord and by what he has taught. And when you are coming together, you think you are coming together to a Lord's Supper, but really, you're just coming together to a little thing that you've made up. You're going to have a supper, but it isn't going to be characterized as a Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 21. Because in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, which he brought, see? And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Oh! Really, is that in the Bible? They were drunk at the Lord's Supper? It must have really been strong grape juice that they had at the supper. What they called the Lord's Supper was actually an extravaganza of self-gratification and of a cruel sort of perversion. Apparently, they did have somewhat of a potluck supper, only they weren't sharing the potluck except with a little group, if they shared it at all. And in these little schismatic groups, there were some who were wealthy, I suppose, and some who were not quite so wealthy. I guess it's the same as it is today. And some of them were wealthy enough, I guess, to bring schnapps to the dinner. At least the Dutch brought their schnapps. And you'll notice the emphasis is on the fact that it seemed that each one got caught up in this. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper. So the rich gorged themselves, and pretty soon they were drunk. And the poor person who didn't have anything sat around being hungry. And to call it then the Lord's Supper was a gross abuse. Now apparently the meal, in other words, they'd probably have a meal, and in terms of their practice, some sort of a meal, like a potluck supper, and then some type of a ceremony afterwards that they call the Lord's table. The meal idea may have grown out of our Lord eating the Passover with his disciples before he instituted the Lord's table. The meal may have been a perversion of the love feast that you read about in Jude 12. And there are some historical passages, I think, to that love feast. But the big point is not necessarily so much what this meal was, but that Paul clobbers the abuses of this attitude at the Lord's table. Okay? So in the next verse he says, very pointedly, "What? Have you not houses to eat or to drink and to drink in? Despise you the assembly of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Should I praise you in this? I praise you not." And what he's saying to these people is, you've tried to make the church out to be a sanctified restaurant. Well, not even that. You tried to make the church out to be a restaurant that serves booze. Or you tried to make the church into some type of a glorified social gathering. I'll not praise you in that. The purpose of our gathering together is not social. There are social implications to it, but that's not our purpose. This is not a sanctified restaurant we're running, Paul says. Okay? So then the logic of the passage is that he moves directly into the essence of the Lord's table, which we talked about this morning, see? In other words, to correct the abuses, he felt that he had to reaffirm the essence of the Lord's table, what it really was, and the basic simplicity of it. And that's what we focused on this morning in verses 24 through 27. Now, the Lord's table in church history has had this history of perversion, as we say. Okay? What we call the Lord's table in church history way over on the one side, very shortly after its institution, we have the abuses at Corinth. I guess one of the main abuses here was this concept of sectarianism, factions in the church. And this led then to a loose insensitivity. Even to the point of being drunk at this meal. That's tragic. That's almost unbelievable that that could happen. It did. And again, we say only maybe 25 years after its institution. Now, as you move toward the late second century, well, early in the second century, you begin to have a very marked differentiation between the clergy and the laity. And as you move into the third century, that becomes highlighted or increased. By the time you get to 312 AD, when you have the Edict of Constantine, which for all practical purposes ends the Roman persecution, then you really have a differentiation between the clergy and the laity. And you have a buildup of that between the second century and that time. So that the clergy, in general now, was looked upon as the special, hyper-spiritual people of the church. You have the influx of monasticism, celibacy, the concept of the clergy removing themselves from the world and having no contact with it because the world is evil, etc., and that will sort of poison them. Now, that happens on the one hand. Along with that, in the same time period, between the second and the fourth century, you begin to have a mystical interpretation of the elements. What is the bread that we're partaking? Is it really the body of Christ? Is Christ being sacrificed again in the offering? It takes years for those doctrines to begin to develop. Now, that's all you need to have an ecclesiastical perversion of what the Lord's table is. And by the time you get to 300, you have it. It doesn't fully develop itself until you get to 600. See? So that you have the rise of what I call the medieval mysticism. This runs from about the 3rd to the 6th century. And then it continues to the Reformation. And of course, it still continues today. Okay? This, of course, develops into the concept of the Mass as a sacrifice. Okay? It is not until 1415 at the Council of Constance, however, that within that system the Roman Church removes the cup from the laity. And the concept is that if the contents of the cup are actually the literal blood of Jesus Christ, what would happen if somebody drops it? That means that the blood of Christ would be spilled on the floor, and that would be sacrilegious and so on, and all kind of evil things could happen. So you have a concept of sort of hocus-pocus ritualism that develops around medieval mysticism. Among the reformers, at least before Calvin, Zwingli probably had the most accurate interpretation of what the Lord's table was. Very accurate. And I don't know if you know it or not, but Zwingli... Now remember that the Lord's table, we call it, what's the common name for it? Communion. Okay, communion, from the word koinonia, which means to share in common. The Lord's table is supposed to represent in the body of Christ communion, which we translate fellowship. Now Luther, that sort of got started accidentally in 1517 because he wanted to debate some various theses relative to the misuse and abuse of indulgences in the German provinces, tacked the theses on the door to the common way of saying, I want to debate this issue, and all of a sudden, boom, he gets kicked out of church and you have the beginning of the Reformation. Luther had quite a following by 1519 in Switzerland. And one of the men that followed him closely was Ulrich Zwingli, in the canton of Zurich. Zwingli, of course, was a priest like Luther was, but he went through the conversion experience, the renunciation of the Mass, he took a wife, etc. And he followed closely what Luther taught. Well, I don't know if you knew it, but by 1527, there had been a lot of communication between Luther and Zwingli relative to uniting in an effort to combat the pressure that was put upon them by the Roman Church. And they finally agreed to about 14 out of 15 points. Zwingli was much more biblical than Luther was. But the 15th point, the one they couldn't agree on, was the Lord's table. The one that was supposed to mean fellowship meant no fellowship. And they broke over that. And then from 1528 on, they argued over the meaning of the Lord's table. And it was good that they broke over that because Luther was 100% wrong and Zwingli was 100% right. So in an effort to straighten out some abuses, you see, you also have from approximately 1520 through 20, well, put 28 because that's if you're taking notes. You have the Luther Zwingli. I'll put in parentheses debate over this issue. Now we move, as you move into our time, the present time, it's still a hotly contested issue. And I had planned on speaking on this Sunday, and this is out of Saturday's paper. And it talks this way, it has a column that's entitled, Unity is Foreseen in Intercommunion. Catholic and Lutheran college students meeting recently with campus ministers of both faiths proposed a sharing of the sacrament of the Eucharist among the two denominations. Notice that wording, the two denominations, Lutheran and Catholic. The proposed intercommunion, they argued, would strengthen Christian unity. Well, that's not true. You can't have unity unless it's based on truth. It's a false unity. The proposal, if approved, would permit members of one denomination to receive the Eucharist during the service of the other. But George Lindbeck, a member of the Lutheran team of theologians involved in the bilateral doctrinal discussions with the Roman Catholics, recently issued a warning about such unauthorized actions. According to Lindbeck, what the unity participants in the Rump worship services intend to celebrate is not really Eucharistic unity, but rather a unity of shared sentiments, friendship, respect, or common commitments to justice and peace and the struggle against poverty and oppression. Well, getting closer to home, let's say within Bible believing circles. I think we'd have to say that there is just pretty good unanimity on the meaning of the Lord's table in the terms of its basic meaning. That Jesus Christ himself is not present in any way in the symbols that are used. They are merely representative of his physical death and his shedding of his blood for us, and the effectualness of that, the efficacy of his death. So there is a basic unity on the essence of the Lord's table. And growing out of that, there is a variety of practices. Okay. Somebody said to me, in my mentioning of the fact that it bothers me to be in a service of the Lord's table that is mechanical. So as they said, isn't the mechanical aspect of the Lord's table in the eye of the beholder? Isn't it somewhat of a mental attitude? In other words, you look upon the observance of the Lord's table, they're talking to me personally now, as the way it's normally practiced in a Bible-believing church, as being mechanical. Now, is that part of your attitude? The answer to that question is yes, it is my attitude. That it is a somewhat of a mental attitude toward that practice. The point that I try to make, or that I'm trying to make with this fellowship, is it's hard for me to be identified with any type of religious activity or service that is mechanical, or that I see as mechanical, that I interpret as mechanical. And as I have seen the Lord's tables practiced in Bible-believing churches, that's normally the way I see it. And I still insist that the brethren people probably know more about the observance of the Lord's table than any one group does. Now, that isn't to say that their practice doesn't get mechanical and stultified and dead. And sometimes, very out of whack in terms of its emphasis. In other words, sometimes somebody stands up and speaks, and what he said probably shouldn't have been said. There is basic unity, I think, about the essence of the Lord's table. There is a variety of practices. I do not think that we should, at Holly Hills, at least, I don't think even in our own antithesis, let division come because of a variety of practices. I think what we need to look at Holly Hills is what can best communicate the basic essence of the Lord's table to our fellowship in a healthy way, where it does not become mechanical. And if it does become mechanical in whatever way we practice it, let's change it so it isn't mechanical, and we still capture the basic essence of it. You see what I'm saying? Okay? It seems that the emphasis in the New Testament was that there was a spontaneous response of a lifting up of the cup in terms of praise. And the Lord's table was a time of great joy, of great praise. It was not a time of teaching. It was not a time when one brother would be trying to teach the rest of the fellowship. It seemed to be a time of joy and praise. How much speaking went on, how long it lasted, I don't know. Somebody said to me, does it have to last an hour? None of our services have to last an hour. One of the unique things about the New Testament is it doesn't say how often to have the Lord's table. It doesn't say how long it should be. It does not prescribe a methodology of observing it. You see, there is a great looseness in the New Testament relative to that way. And I think the purpose of that is to capture that spirit of spontaneity at the Lord's table. And it may well mean that one person one man in this fellowship might be leading us in the Lord's table. Maybe that's the only person that should speak to us. And that's a matter of people being sensitive, again, to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. And so on. But anything, from my personal attitude, that would corrupt the essential essence of that table, I think should be dispelled of. And as far as I'm concerned, somebody standing behind a pulpit and having his lieutenants come forward and sort of delving out the elements, it's pretty hard for me to see how you could capture the consciousness of a corporate unity giving corporate expression to the Lordship or to the death of Jesus Christ with that methodology. That's almost, it's almost become as foreign in my mind as a sprinkling and calling it baptism. And I realize some of you, that's not the case with you. Okay? I won't hold that against you. In the rapture, you'll find out that I was right. I think we know in this church the basic essence of the Lord's table. I think we are struggling with the problem of proper expression of identity in that essence. Well, the Lord is going to lead us. He's going to help us, I'm sure, as we focus on this issue of expression that's healthy and spontaneous and meaningful at the Lord's table. Mention verse 27, and I'd like to take up there. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this loaf, the one loaf, which is the common New Testament expression for the Lord's table, the breaking of the loaf, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, anoxios, in an unworthy manner, it's an adverb, shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean when it says they would be guilty? Okay? The word that's used for guilt there is the word that deals with a certain liability. In other words, a certain involvement with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that makes you sort of liable. Now, what are you liable? What's the incriminating thing in this factor? Okay? I think that is explained in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation, the King James says. Damnation there should be the concept of judgment. And for you boys and girls who are younger in this fellowship, well, for all of us, but especially for those of you who have perhaps not been taught, the partaking of the Lord's table is a very serious matter for a believer. We do not come to the Lord's table in a flippant manner. We come to it in a joyous manner, but we're not flippant about it. It's a very serious occasion. But that does not mean that we should be downcast, or there should be an aura of sobriety in the sense that there's sort of a gloom. It ought to be a joyous occasion, but serious joy. Now, this word damnation is a poor translation. It is the word, of course, krima, which is the normal word for judgment in the New Testament. Now, why does he eat and drink, when he's eating and drinking unworthily, why does he eat and drink judgment unto himself? Well, following that is this concept, not discerning the Lord's judgment. We have a participle of cause, see? So that we could translate this because, excuse my little abbreviation there, because not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, now the word Lord here is not in some text. It's not in the Byzantine family of texts. It's not in Codex Beza. And on the basis of that, some have been led to say that the judgment comes. They make this body, they make it the local assembly, and they say the judgment comes because this person is not properly identified in fellowship in the local assembly. I don't think that's true because of verse 27. Verse 27 very clearly says he's guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that body has to refer to the physical death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. And I think that this goes right back. So the supplying of this word Lord I think is very proper. At least I think it clarifies the issue. And even if it's not there, this article then would be an article of previous reference. Well, what does it mean not to discern the Lord's body? Okay? Okay. This word, and I'm looking for it here in my notes, I can't quite see it. Diakrino, it should be some form. I wanted to show you the... yeah, it's diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O-N. It's in an adverbial position and is called the participle of cause. And it tells why this judgment came. Because they were not discerning. Now the word diakrino, krino means to judge, and dia means through. It means to make a thorough judgment. Okay? To judge thoroughly. And Paul says that at Corinth, because they didn't do this, one of the forms of judgment was sickness, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In some cases, God had to take some lives. They were so disrespectful at the Lord's table. And they had sinned the sin unto death. And they were believers. They didn't die and go to hell. The Lord just had to take them because of their carnality. And that carnality manifested it in an attitude toward the Lord's body. They did not judge thoroughly the body, hence the death of Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. They did not make a proper distinction relative to the Lord's death and that of other human beings, which was a unique death, a very special death, a very effectual death in terms of our salvation. Hence, they became guilty of improper discrimination that relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how I interpret verse 27. Improper discrimination that relates to Christ and his work at Calvary. And that would manifest itself by a loose attitude toward this bread and this loaf, which was representative of his body. In other words, this was inconsistent with the Lord's table, which is supposed to capture the very essence and the nature of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ, God's holy Son, volitionally and voluntarily laid down his life for me, and that laying down of his life involved the violent shedding of his blood. He died in violence. And we should not look on that lightly. So they came under judgment, and the judgment manifested itself in their case with some sicknesses and even death. Now Paul qualifies, remember this is part of practice now, see? This is any practical outworkings of the Lord's table. So in verse 31, he begins to try to recommend a situation that would correct this. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you want to mark in your margin, this is a second-class conditional sentence in Greek. Second-class conditional sentence. Now that is the condition of unreality. Now what do we mean by that? This is what he means. I assume you are not judging yourselves. I assume you are not judging yourselves. Notice the play on the word judge here, see, throughout the passage. But if you did, then. See, the if clause, the protosis, is assumed not to be true, and hence this is called the condition of unreality. First class conditional sentence is a condition of reality. Second class, unreality. Third class, probable future condition. Fourth class, possible future condition, but not probable. Okay. Both of these tenses are imperfect. For if you would be judging yourself, or if you were keeping on judging yourself, ourselves, we should not be judged. He identifies himself with the people he's writing to. But when we are judged, we are, now he makes the distinction between our judgment and the judgment of the worldly person or the person who's unsaved. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Our judgment takes on the concept of child training. The word is paiometha, that we, a passive verb, that we should not be condemned with the world. See? Verse 31, or 32. But when we are judged, he simply uses the word krino again. Okay? The normal word for judge. This judgment is equivalent to chastisement or child training. And this is the word paiduo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Play on the word judge. That we should not be condemned. Now the word condemned is katakrino, see, and that means to judge down thoroughly. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. Krino, to judge, and kata means down, which means that way. Okay, so there's a distinction between the believer and his chastisement for his wrong mental attitudes at the Lord's table, one of improper discernment between him and the world. And we can take great confidence in that, of course. The application, or the final application. Wherefore, my brethren, when you are come together to eat, tarry one for another. And he's referring here to the eating, partaking of the Lord's table. And the word tarry one for another doesn't necessarily mean we wait till all the elements are passed out and we all eat at the same time. What it means is wait expectantly for one another. Avoid any form of self-gratification or selfishness. Seek a certain sense of fellowship and godly order at the Lord's table, where you are not promoting yourself in a very selfish way, such as gorging yourself, etc., before any type of event you were to have, or such as making yourself, insisting on the fact that that you be heard before somebody else, or something like this. Okay? Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto this judgment. Or, yeah, judgment's a good word, krima. In other words, again, repeat, the Lord's table is not a place for ordinary meals. Use your home for that. When you come to the Lord's table, see to it that you come there not because you're hungry so much, but because you want the fellowship, the koinonia, that the Lord's table claims to be all about, you see. Now that's a cursory survey of sort of the thought of that passage. Are there any questions I could try to answer that maybe we've raised as we've gone through this? Anything we try to clarify? Question? It's all clear. Good. Okay? I'd like to summarize quickly the points, and I'm not going to write them up here. I want to do this so that this will be on tape. And this is a summary of thought structure of this passage. Okay? I'm going to do this quickly, and I want you to listen. This is a thought structure of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, which deals predominantly with practice and essence of the Lord's table. Point one. It was a sorry fact that the assembling of the Corinthian believers made them worse rather than better from divine viewpoint. Verse 17. It was a matter of they were going in the wrong direction at the Lord's table. They were thinking of themselves and forgetting about the Lord. Number two. A prominent evil in the assembly was schismatic division. But God overruled, and out of that, those with his approval became manifest. These were they who sought truth and unity through truth without fomenting a party spirit. That's verse 18 and 19. Number three. What they called the Lord's Supper was actually an extravaganza in self-gratification and also a cruel perversion. Some were full and drunk, others were empty and half-starved. That's verse 20, 21, and 22. Point four. To straighten out the situation, Paul recounts the original institution of the Lord's table with its purposes and its basic essence. That's verses 23 to 25. Point five. The believer is not partake in an unworthy manner of the Lord's table, that is, without self-judgment, in view of approval, and with a proper distinction of the Lord in his death. Verse 27 and 28. Okay. Point six. Partaking in an unworthy manner brings discipline, chastisement from the Lord. Verse 29 through 32, which could be avoided if we practiced self-judgment before we come to the Lord's table. Okay? So point seven, we make an extra point. Self-judgment is vital to capturing the essential essence of the Lord's table. Verse 31 and 32. Point eight. Use your homes for ordinary meals, but when you come together for the Lord's table, see to it that it's genuine fellowship that captures the basic essence that our Lord wants at his table. Verse 33 and 34. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the simplicity of this that bears the title of our Lord upon it. It's his table. And we pray for a sensitivity among our men and among those who identify with this fellowship toward our need for a proper expression at the Lord's table, for a sense of alacrity and spontaneity, for a sense of genuine fellowship that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. And we pray that those carnal attitudes that would influence us all, the desire to be heard, the desire to be a focal point, that which would detract from this, we pray that you'll make us conscious of that, but that you will not permit this to stop proper expression by men in his fellowship. We pray for a sense of comfort and comfortability at the Lord's table, where we find ourselves truly lifting up the cup in praise that your word speaks of. And we find great joy and dynamic in the fellowship that the Lord's table represents, and that was so very real in the early church. We pray these things with thanksgiving and confidence that you will answer them out of your infinite wisdom and for the blessing of this fellowship. And in Christ's name, amen.